Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. We'll be reading from the verses 10 through 19 this evening. The context for this passage is, just as we saw this morning, Saul was on a rampage destroying the early church, going house to house, dragging men and women off to their deaths and imprisonment. And the King Jesus confronts him and says, I have a new direction for you in your life. Now that's great, but it's somewhat half a battle because even though Jesus can be very accepting and forgive a multitude of sins of Saul, we still have the early church and their acceptance of this enemy. And so we're going to read in the following verses of this reconciliation where these opposites now join no longer as enemies, but now brothers in Christ. And it's a very, very beautiful thing to see. So let's read from Acts chapter 9, verses 10 through 19. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands upon him, he said, Brother Saul, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Let's go to God now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that we do not know truth unless you reveal it to us. And here is your word before us. Humble our hearts now to hear what is it that you're speaking to us through your Holy Spirit. Comfort our hearts. May this word stretch our hearts and to use us to see, God, that we find our rest in you. Strengthen us now as we look in a little bit more in depth. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. This question, I guess, is more posed to the youth of this church, but anyone can really relate to it. Have you ever had your parents tell you to do something or tell you we're going to go somewhere and you don't really want to go? You're not really on board with it? Or for the adults, I guess, have you ever had a boss who tell you something, here's a plan and I want you to follow through with it, and you look at it from your perspective and you think, this doesn't make sense. I don't think I really am on board with this so much. And then you actually go to an event or you do whatever you're told, and you kind of look back and you're like, hey, that wasn't so bad. You have this, connecting of the dots of, oh, okay, now it makes sense when I look back and see the big perspective. And here we have this confrontation where Jesus is telling Ananias, right, a devout disciple of the Lord, I want you to go make amends, to reconcile with your enemy. It probably didn't make a whole lot of sense to him. You see, something I've learned these past few years, and you don't really have to be in the ministry to learn this, but just being a Christian, really, is that God has called us to love those who are the hardest to love. It's very easy for us to be in relationships where we have somewhat of a partnership. You scratch my back and I'll scratch your back, and that's just how we coexist and we just get along. And then we separate ourselves into cliques of, hey, you do these favors and I'll do the favors, and that's how it is. But the ministry of reconciliation, or the ministry of restoration, really, is that Christ wasn't coming to earth to make such a contract. He was coming to love enemies who stood in opposition of him. In fact, Ananias can have a standpoint of, you know, Jesus, I don't know if this is a great idea. I don't know if he's deserving of such love. And Jesus says, now you know how I feel. It's very hard for us to see where, now that we're in this relationship with Jesus, we've surrendered our hearts, right? We say that he's king. We show up on Sundays and we sing songs about him. We'll listen very attentively when the Bible is open. But Jesus, I really just want you to be my Facebook friend. I have you at a distance because I don't really want you to be in control of all things. You know, be the authority in my life when it comes to Sunday mornings or Sunday evenings, but over my money or my marriage, that's where it's hard for me to give up control. Isn't it? It's very easy for us to want to be in control of our lives because we feel very comfortable and we want things predictable. And yet when we became Christians, or when you became a Christian, you weren't getting into a halfway type of relationship with God. It was an investment of the soul into an eternal being, and vice versa. God saying, here's my eternal spirit. Now trust me, I know what I'm doing. And wouldn't it be great if our lives were somehow in the hands of a ultimate, all-seeing, all-knowing, unchanging, immutable, perfect God who had a plan and a purpose for everything? We do. That's the comfort. And likewise, in the relationship that I have with my daughter, a lot of times she's 3.5 years old, tell her to do things. And from her perspective, it's a no-no. But from my perspective, based upon my character, I don't want to do anything maliciously. Because of my love, everything that I have for her, everything that I would like her to obey, is for her benefit. Even if it means going to the hospital or to the doctor and getting shots, to experience some temporary moment of pain, but yet an investment to preserve her life. And what's in question is my character. Can she trust me? And that's the question. God has revealed his character over time and history again and again and has been faithful, and yet we still question his character. What are you doing? So, as I'd like to state tonight, because we've surrendered our lives to Christ, because he's the king and we have soldiered up in some sense his cause, we have to trust that he's in control. To know that he does have a plan, right? And he does have a purpose for us. It sounds that simple, or too simple, really, but it really is that simple. So let's look at the plan. The plan for Ananias. Look in verse 10. It says that, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And if you look at verse 1, before Saul is confronted by Jesus, it says that Saul is breathing threats against the disciples of the Lord. It's, you know, Luke doesn't accidentally use these two adjectives to say, this is who Saul is hunting for, and this is the type of guy that Saul would want to hunt down and kill. And he tells Ananias, and he responds, here I am, Lord. He said, I want you to rise, in the imperative, go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he's seen the vision of you coming in and laying hands on him and everything being great. There's the plan. It's laid out. I told you who to look for, where, what to do. It's very, very simple. In fact, he tells him to look for. This word in the Greek isn't just, hey, if you go out there and you go door to door and you don't find him, don't worry about it. Just come on back. You tried your best. It means search for, investigate. You don't come home until you find him. And then he tells him to go to the street called Straight. If you looked at a map of Damascus, there's just a web of streets that are just intertwined. But there is a street that goes from east to west directly through the center of town. It's Main Street. It's a very public place. Ananias would know exactly what street he's talking about. Listen what he's saying. Find your enemy in a very public place and receive him as a brother in a very forgiving spirit. And yet Ananias is the type of guy that Saul would want to hunt down, right? And kill. You think if he heard the word Saul, I'm getting out of town as soon as possible. And even Ananias has some trepidation in his response to Jesus. You know, kind of a whoa, whoa. It's right here in verse 13. He says, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. In a modern way, that's a way of saying, are you kidding me? Jesus, don't you know who this guy is? Maybe you can hear in his question, Jesus, is this guy really deserving of your love? As I tried to explain this morning, Saul's motivation was his own self-righteousness, right? The self-righteousness that he can base his existence of earning God's favor. And of course, that self-righteous attitude led him to judge others around him. And yet, notice Ananias in the same situation being somewhat self-righteous. I don't know if this guy is worthy of such love. I don't know if you've heard about his reputation before. Now, why is he doing this? Why is Jesus doing this? This morning I tried to explain a little bit, without really using the word, the doctrine of justification, to be declared righteous by Christ, to be in union with Him, to be imputed with His righteousness, right? And here we have Ananias, who is a believer, but yet there's another doctrinal word called sanctification. You see, I learned this very early on. I'm still learning it. And you know what I mean if you're married, I guess. But when you become married, it's not a meeting halfway type of experience. It's a, I'm going to be sacrificial all the way. In fact, you say the words, for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, sickness and health, no matter what the circumstances are, you are worth it. And I can't imagine my life without being with you. And in the same way, when we are in union with God, I mean, Paul uses this type of language in Ephesians chapter 5 about, you know, our relationship to Christ is His relationship to the church and individual and relationship. It's like a marriage, right? But the thing is that we're married to someone who's perfect, and we're imperfect. It's not, hey, Jesus compromised to me. It's, we need to learn to become more like Christ. And that's the goal as the individual. I have a lot of experience teaching teenagers in my line of work. And it's amazing. Sometimes they'll come home from a summer camp experience where they have this amazing conversion experience, right? You know, kind of mountaintop experience to come to Christ. And then as soon as they come down the high and get back into the routine of life, they're just kind of like, hooray, now what? You know, and they kind of go into this low dip or just a coast, you know? And what they forget is, no. God is still continuously working on you. You've been in a state penitentiary for 25 years and all of a sudden you're free. That's going to take some time for you to get used to and mold to Christ. And when you guys contrast each other, you contradict, Jesus wins always. He's the authority. He's the King. He's the perfect one. And by the way, He's very understanding and very forgiving. And that's what God is doing with us as individuals. We're giving up, and I guess it's kind of a silly way, but we're learning that, wow, God, You really are in control. It's just a matter of me resting in that and being molded into knowing what it's like to be in Your shoes, to become more like You. And not only that, You fuel me. You've infused me with Your Spirit to do so, to have those characteristics, to have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc. It shows that I got to keep resting on You and not fight for control. Ananias, here's the plan. How does this relate to you in your life? Is God calling you to someone that, I mean, just think about it. There's someone in your life that's just very, very difficult to deal with. Be careful. I don't want you to say anything out loud, okay, right now. But just think of someone. It's easy to love the people who are easiest to love, who adapt to my standards, right, who's deserving of my kindness. But our job is to love those who are the hardest to love. It's part of the process of becoming more like Christ. Let me state again in Matthew chapter 5. He states the Mishnah, which is the oral traditions of the Pharisaic tradition. And he says, you've heard it said in the past to love your enemies and hate. I'm sorry, to love your neighbors and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies. not just love your enemies, pray for your enemies. Be not just a coexistence, be aggressive in seeking, looking out for them, pursuing them, investigating ways of how you can be Jesus to them. And through that process, you realize that, wow, Christ, you really are in control of my life in this whole situation. I have more reason to pray and depend upon you. And now I have more of an understanding of what it means to be in union and married to you. When I was 11 years old, I was playing soccer, right? It was soccer practice, and I loved soccer very, very much. And loved playing it, practice, being out with my friends. And one day, there was a woman who was in the parking lot honking her horn and waving someone over. And, you know, we all kind of looked up, what's she doing? She's crazy. And it turns out to be my mom, you know. My mom is honking and yelling, David, come here, you know. And I didn't understand what she was doing, but this was completely abnormal. I said, no, we have practice. And she said, come here. So I went over to her and, you know, was obedient. And she said, you need to come home right now. I said, Mom, we still have a half hour of practice. You've never done this before. If I go, the coach will be mad at me. I don't know. I was coming up with some excuse not to go with her because I really just want to be on the soccer field, right? And so I eventually, begrudgingly, got inside the car. On the way home, just thought in my head, what are we doing? She's not even explaining anything to me. At least give me a nugget of information. So we get home, and she tells me another odd thing. She says, I want you to go back into your father and I's bedroom and just wait for us. Then I thought, oh, great. I must be in trouble or something. Or God forbid it being a tragedy of some sort. But still, just wanted to be in my own comfortable environment on the soccer field. And I go through the doorway of my parents' bedroom, and all of a sudden I hear, surprise! It was my 11th birthday, and a surprise party for me. All my closest friends there. You see, my mom was very, very good about this. She knew that I would just forget about everything if I was on the soccer field, even though it was my birthday. And what a crazy plan she had for me to get in the car and go with her and go back to her parents' bedroom, and my parents' bedroom, and look what happened. She wasn't acting maliciously out of her character. She wasn't having some kind of power trip. And yet I didn't trust her. And yet it was for my benefit. It's like that in our lives, in our relationship, our walk with Jesus, where He's called us to soldier up, go out there, and die for your enemies, and love them aggressively in the same way that I have for you. I mean, look at the cross. Jesus even tells the disciples, back in Matthew chapter 16, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom. I'm going to be taken off, but first, you know those guys who call me Satan? I'm going to hand myself over to them. They're going to crucify me. I'm going to resurrect, and it's going to be awesome, right? And they still didn't get it at that point. They'd explain it over and over again. And then, all of a sudden, this guy that they've been through for 3 or so years, through traumatic experiences, seeing him hanging from a piece of wood. This is supposed to be King of the Universe. They had seen him calm the seas to resurrect people from the dead. And yet, what is going on? I mean, they scattered. And Peter, his trusty right-hand man, even denies him 3 times. I mean, talk about, from your perspective, God is not in control. And yet, what's so amazing about the whole process is that Christ, completely in control, voluntarily went through that experience for us. Even being whipped, even hanging from a cross, even being mocked completely. At peace. That's what you and I want, isn't it? Is there something supernatural in this world that can intercept us, that gives us a peace no matter what the circumstances are? To have such resolve. I beg you to read some stories about the martyrs who have been torn apart in flame. Who knew that there is no hope in this earthly kingdom. In fact, to not be surprised about such suffering in their lives. But here's the thing. They saw the character of God, and they said, for better or for worse, sickness and health, rich or for poor, no matter the circumstances, God, your character and what you plan for me, you are worth it. Because there's nothing that you call me to do that you haven't already done and then some. So because Christ is in control, we've got to trust the plan that he has for us. And what's that plan? And what is the purpose of that plan? Well, here's a purpose that Jesus lies out for Ananias, because he barks up, right? He says, I don't think this is a good idea, right? And Jesus says in verse 15, the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. I'm reading out the ESV version right now, but there's something that they teach us sometimes in seminary about when you see a word of repetition going on, to really take notice of that. That's kind of the author's way of telling you, ding, 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 this is very, very important, right? And so Ananias pleased to Jesus and said, hey, this guy has the power to bind all who call upon your name, which actually isn't true, because if you go back to Acts chapter 2, Peter at Pentecost, he gives this sermon, and he says that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and he's citing Joel chapter 2. And here, Jesus says, no, he's not going to bind all who call upon my name. He's going to carry my name. And then he's going to learn what it means to suffer for the sake of my name. Now, there's a theme about the name. All the way from the beginning of Genesis, all the way to Revelation, and really it all begins in the garden, because God gives this instruction. He says, okay, Adam and Eve, I've made you in my image, right? And now you represent me. You rule, subdue. What I do on a macrocosmic level in all of the cosmos, you're going to do it in somewhat of a microcosmic level on planet Earth. And you represent my name. And it's very consistent with the third commandment. Right? Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now, if you look at it on a surface level, we kind of take that as in meaning don't curse. Right? Do not be flippant with God's name. But actually, it means something much more than that. It means to represent someone, such as if you worked for a business, you are representing the name of the business, the character of the business, right? And God says to Noah the same thing, Shem, which means name. I'm going to establish my name on earth through you. He tells it to Abraham, I'm going to move you from here to there, and those who see you and bless you, you're going to make a name for yourself, because when they bless you, they're blessing me, and those who curse you, I'll take care of them. No big deal. And here Christ is establishing a name, and you have this power struggle of even the Tower of Babylon. The motivation wasn't, hey, we're going to build a huge tower. The motivation was, we're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to have a godless world. And that's the power struggle that man says, we are autonomous, we self-rule. We are the men of renown, of great name. And here Christ says, hey, this guy Saul used to persecute my name. Now he's going to represent my name, and he's going to carry my name, and he's going to learn what it means to suffer for the sake of my name. It's interesting, he tells them three people groups. He tells them to go to the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. Now, he's a Pharisaic Jew, right? And he believes in a self-made righteousness. To go give salvation, proclaim salvation to the Gentiles, that would be the last people group he'd want to go to. Because he believes by divine right, unless you convert to Judaism, there's no way you could get to, I'm sorry, ethnic right, there's no way you can get to heaven. And then to the kings. And he does, right? He goes all the way to Rome to appeal to Caesar. He sees all these Roman officials on the way. And then the children of Israel, he's going to go back to the guys who he once represented, and now speak the truth to them. And what's the purpose? I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. This doesn't mean that Jesus says, it's payback time. That's not what it means. What it means is, Saul's going to learn what it's like to be me. That's very hard for us. It's very hard for us to understand. Maybe because sometimes the marketing of Christianity means, hey, if you belong to Jesus, everything's going to go well for you. Not at all. If you If you're crying out for absolute truth in a world that doesn't want to hear it, they're not going to like it very much. Have you ever seen the commercials? Maybe you have the military commercials, whether to join the Navy or the Marines or the Army. You know, there's a lot of grit involved. You know, the call is out there. And the person who's watching this is very inspired and motivated. And they're given a clear picture. This isn't going to be easy, are they? I mean, no guy walks into a Marine's, I want to sign up. I'd like a cushy job. Right? There's something actually very inspiring to die for a cause, to sell out your life and soul for something that's just bigger than yourself. We see that in the Generation Y, or what's called the Generation Millennials these days. Young people these days are taking positions not just based upon salary, but is it provide them meaning and purpose to work for a cause that's bigger than themselves? Even willing to sacrifice, you know, maybe six figures or something like that, if they're working towards something for a cause that's meaningful, that gives them purpose. Okay. Now, going back to the commercials of, you know, the military commercials, sometimes we market Christianity in a different way. Like I said before, it's more of trying to sell in, hey, if you sign up, everything's going to go well for you. And yet it's very consistent that if we marketed, well, I guess that's a bad way of saying marketing, but if we display Christianity, it's not going to be easy. You're selling your life out for a king, but the king is worth it. Join this cause. It's time to soldier up. That's why Scripture uses so much language of a militaristic tone. It's not, hey, go out there and be passive and be quiet. It means aggressively, forcefully, die for your enemies. Don't kill them. Die for them every single day in your daily activities. Forgive them, even when they're not asking for forgiveness. Pursue them and win them over. That's what's so beautiful about this purpose, I guess. And I know everyone is trying to figure out, what's my purpose? I got to be doing something that's in line with my gifts, and therefore I'll figure out what my purpose is. And there's a key phrase here. Jesus says, he's to Ananias, he says, he's my chosen instrument. He is my purpose. And Ananias, guess what? In this whole process through you becoming understanding what it means to be me and loving your enemy, you are also my chosen instrument. It's something I tried to explain this morning about finding our identity in Christ. You are the purpose of Christ, and you have a call. Go out there and love in an agape way, a supernatural way that's so characteristic of Jesus himself. If you see 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you have this long list of gifts, you know, healing, praying, teaching, all this kind of stuff. And then Paul says at the end of chapter 12, but there's one that's better than them all. And you go into chapter 13, and guess what it is? Love is patient. Love is kind. To love like Jesus. To be infused with the Holy Spirit. And that person that's the hardest to love, it could be someone in your family, it could be a politician, it could be the enemy of whatever. Have you tried praying for them and actively searching them out and becoming a brother or sister of them? That's our purpose. It's not a job. I mean, we've got a diversity of people, right? We represent a multitude of workforces. It's to be in Christ and pursuing people, like I said, who are the hardest to love. And through that process, we realize, oh, now I know what Jesus was going through when he was loving me at the cross. Now I'm more connected. Now I'm more unified in my marriage to you, Jesus. Very hard for us, isn't it, though? Very hard for us. Like I said, we want to be in control of our own plans. We want to make things about us. We want people to compromise to us. When I was in college, my senior year of college, we had a new college president that was taking over, and his name was Dr. Neil Nielsen. And he came to the podium, and the first thing he did, and the first things he said, is that he rested his hands on the podium, and he gave out this long sigh, right? And everyone's, what's he going to say? And he said, it's not about me. The life that I live is not about me. The world is not about me. It's about Christ. That's the King that we rise for. And brothers and sisters, I guess my call to you is that it's very hard for us to even say those words, that it's not about me. Something that I challenge you to just think about and say to yourself early in the morning, I guess, when you're doing your devotions, saying, today's not about me, it's about loving my enemy the same way that Christ has loved and pursued me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your patience. We thank you that every day can be a challenge to us, and yet you have such a perspective that goes beyond us. We just thank you for your patience. We thank you for just you being you, being holy as the angels are proclaiming right now. We thank you that you do have a plan for us, and as much as we question it, and it may look insane from our perspective, we thank you that you're an immutable God who's been tested and tried and true. You've proclaimed your faithfulness, your character throughout the ages. Forgive us when we question it and say, God, I don't think so. Lord, help us to remember that we are your purpose. The church is to proclaim your name, that we represent your name Sunday through Saturday in our homes, in schools, and workplaces. Lord, we thank you that you've reconciled these two men, and we pray that if there are relationships inside this church, that you would reconcile those. We thank you that you have reconciled us to yourself through the blood, which was the cost, the blood of your perfect Son. Lord, that's just so hard for me to fathom, especially when I'm convicted, or it's just hard for me when I hesitate just to say your name in public, and yet you've laid your life on the You stuck your neck out for us. We thank you for your patience, for sanctifying us, for moving us. We thank you that you don't let us go. You don't sign a contract and just take off. You're still reforming our hearts. Help us to give up that control and to trust you, to lean on you, and not our own understanding. We thank you for this evening. You're the King, and you've called us to be your soldiers. Help us this week now to go out there and die for others. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.